Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts and chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll read from verse 17. Now from Miletus, he, that is the Apostle Paul, who is travelling at this point, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. Now this address of Paul's in Acts 20, verses 18 to 35, is notable for several reasons. For one thing, it has an unusual audience. Paul isn't speaking, as he often did, to unbelievers, trying to persuade them of the Christian gospel, but nor is he speaking, as he often did, to a church gathering, teaching them wide-ranging truths from the scriptures. He's speaking specifically to the eldership of a church, the eldership of the church in Ephesus. Nowhere else does the New Testament record Paul speaking solely to church leaders like this, so his address, I'm saying, has an unusual audience. For another thing, it has a poignant role. It has a poignant role. It's a farewell address. Verse 25, "None of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." He'd spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus. There would have been a close bond, therefore, between him and these Ephesian elders. But this now is the end of the road as far as their face-to-face relationship goes. After saying these words to them, Paul will say no more words to them until they are reunited in the world to come. His address has a poignant role. And then for another thing, it has a standout moment. It has a standout moment. One sentence in it towers above all the others and grabs our attention. And it's that one sentence, it's that standout moment to which we are going to gravitate now. We're not going to consider Paul's address to these elders as a whole. We're going to consider verse 28, because that's the bit I'm talking about. That's the bit that towers over everything else. These words, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That phrase in there, the church of God, it's used several times by Paul in his letters. In fact, it's only used by Paul. No one else in the New Testament comes out with that phrase. And Paul uses it in different ways. A couple of times he says, I persecuted the church of God. And the church of God then refers to this one body of people spread across different places and encompassing many congregations. On other occasions, however, he means by the church of God just a single congregation in some specific place. 1 and 2 Corinthians both begin with a reference to the church of God that is in Corinth. And that's how the phrase is being used here. The church of God here is not God's people in a general sense. It's that one congregation in Ephesus, that down-to-earth bunch of husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, of whom we read, don't we, in the epistle to the Ephesians, not to mention a few converted thieves who were exhorted in that letter to steal no more. As far as Paul is concerned, then, that little ordinary congregation is the church of God. The church of God that is in Ephesus. And by the same token then, this ordinary little congregation that we are part of this morning is the church of God. The church of God that is in Benton, Paul would probably say. In various ways this morning, we're going to big up the local church. But even before we go any further, isn't what I've just said there really quite something? The great Northern Irish preacher Ted Donnelly died this weekend, a wonderful preacher, a wonderful man. In 2007, he was preaching at the Aberystwyth conference on the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. He spent some time on that phrase, the church of God that is in Corinth. And here's part of what he said. Paul would remind you this morning, remember he's talking to a conference, people from many different places, Paul would remind you this morning that each of our congregations is the church of God. No matter how small your chapel, no matter how old-fashioned and shabby it may seem, no matter how disregarded it may be by the world, no matter how few and elderly your membership, no matter how other Christians have a thinly veiled contempt for you, over your place of worship, in letters of fire, the church of God. That is who you are. The church of God in that place. We are the church of God. So as we consider together then three things about the church of God, please keep that in mind constantly, that we're not talking here about something abstract and nebulous. We're talking about NREC. You could substitute the one four-word phrase for the other. The Church of God, Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. So let's get going then with our headings. And first of all, the Church of God is obtained. That's the first thing to notice. The Church of God is obtained. The Church of God, Paul says, which he obtained with his own blood. I think it's impossible to exaggerate just what an extraordinary line that one is. Paul speaks there of God having blood. I'm sure if you've been in Miletus that day, listening or loitering perhaps not far away from where this meeting was happening, just eavesdropping a little bit, I'm sure that you would have heard at this point an unmistakable intake of breath from those elders. Many of them would have been converted pagans. They'd once believed in gods that supposedly ate and drank and had sex with each other. Paul had spent much of that 3-year ministry in Ephesus dispelling such crude conceptions of deity, driving home the otherness of the living and true God, the fact that he is immortal, the fact that he is invisible, the fact that he exists outside of space and time. The apostle had painstakingly led the Ephesians through this mind-bending theological re-education. And now, here he was brazenly speaking to them of God's blood. For a moment, they must have thought that the emotion of the occasion was clouding Paul's mind. Or perhaps he was just using very heavy irony to make a point or something. But Paul's mind isn't clouded, and nor is he using irony. Rather, his words reflect his high view of what we call the incarnation. As Paul sees it, God really did, at a certain point in history, become man. The incarnation isn't an illusion. The humanity which God unites to himself in the Virgin's womb isn't artificial. It isn't something less than real. No, God becomes a genuine man with a genuine body featuring genuine veins through which genuine blood flows. Paul's high view of the incarnation lies behind what he says here. Or, to come at it from a different angle, his words reflect his high view of Jesus. As Paul sees it, the one from whose immolated body that Friday at Golgotha blood flows, trickling in crimson streams down his torso, down his legs, then down the wooden stake and into the soil at the bottom. That profusely bleeding figure isn't merely divinely sent or divinely inspired. He isn't merely God's special agent accompanying salvation on God's behalf. No, he is God. Jesus is God. God is on that middle cross. The everlasting God, whose glory strikes fear into the heart of angels, whose sovereign control extends to the furthest reaches of the universe. He is on that cross. Not Jesus of Nazareth as someone different and distinct from God, but Jesus of Nazareth, who is absolutely, unreservedly, and unambiguously God. So that's how Paul can speak here of God having blood. It reflects his high view of the incarnation. It reflects his high view of Jesus. But of course, the real point he's making is that by that divine blood, the church of God has been obtained, taken possession of, purchased. And remember what I said, we can legitimately rephrase that. By God's blood, NREC has been obtained, taken possession of, purchased. When I cross the main road behind us here on a weekday morning to come and work here, I often see Newcastle United footballers driving past on the way to their training ground a bit further down the road. And it's a strange thought then that in some cases there I am looking at a man for whom tens of millions of pounds have been paid. I may also in the same moment be looking at a car for which hundreds of thousands of pounds have been paid. It's always intriguing, isn't it, to look at something knowing that a large amount has been paid for it. Well, look around you this morning. Look at this congregation. Look at NREC. And forget hundreds of thousands of pounds or even tens of millions of pounds. That's all peanuts. What you see right now in this room is something for which the largest amount possible has been paid. You're looking at something obtained with the blood of God, no less. Wow. We were in Harrods last weekend. Even in Harrods, there's nothing that costs that much. This congregation cost that much. Obtained with the blood of God. What a thought. And so that's the first thing then. The church of God is obtained. But then notice with me, secondly, the church of God is otherworldly. The church of God is otherworldly. Earlier in the service, you may have noticed, you may remember, I quoted a few lines from our church constitution. Our church constitution is a document which sets out how things work in NREC, how the church operates. Now, when it comes to the constitution of the church in Ephesus, there are, of course, no surviving copies today. We don't know what was in that document. We don't know what procedures precisely it stipulated. And so we don't know how exactly these elders Paul is addressing here had been appointed, whether in each case the potential new elder had been flagged up at one member's meeting and then following a consultation period voted on at the next, whether in each case the ballot had been secret but not anonymous, whether in each case two-thirds of the membership had to be in favour of the appointment, whether in each case there had been an induction service followed by a fellowship lunch. We don't know. But some kind of process, not a million miles removed from that, must have occurred when each of these men became an elder. Some kind of process, moreover, not a million miles removed from the processes that took place in other Ephesian organizations. The Temple of Artemis, for instance, it was a huge setup in Ephesus. It would have had officers who ran things, and they may well have been elected in a roughly similar way. The Craftsman's Guild, to which Demetrius belonged, an Ephesian fellow who features prominently in the previous chapter of Acts, chapter 19. It too may have set apart its leaders in a roughly similar way. The local gymnasium. Every city worth its salt had a gymnasium. And the gymnasium in Ephesus then would have had people running it. People who would have been given that role once again through a process involving proposals and ballots and inductions and all the usual elements. I'm saying if you had lived in Ephesus in the middle of the first century and you had done a survey as to how different organizations in the city appointed their officers and leaders, you would have doubtless found the process followed the same basic contours in all of them, including in the Christian church. But now let's return to our verse here. Look at that line in the middle of it. The Holy Spirit, Paul says to these men in Miletus, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So was everything I said just then a load of nonsense then? Well, no, but this is the point. For all the similarities between the church's appointment process and the appointment processes in all those other Ephesian organizations, the church's appointment process was in fact radically, radically unique. Because in its case, behind the very ordinary proposing and balloting and inducting, behind all of that, something extraordinary was going on. Something more than human. Something divine. Something otherworldly. In its case, uniquely amongst all the organizations in Ephesus, The Holy Spirit was driving the process. Because you see, this is the thing. A Christian church is a profoundly supernatural organization. Yes, there is a natural dimension to its existence. Here we are this morning, meeting in our building, and we have to insure our building, and we have to comply with health and safety regulations in our building, and we have to redecorate our building every now and again. And 10 years ago, we had to pay for our building. And then, aside from our building, we have to produce financial accounts every year, and we have to follow various terms and conditions set by the Charity Commission, and we have to make sure we're not infringing copyright legislation with what we project on the screen. And so we could go on and on and on. And there are organisations and all around us here in Benton and in Newcastle experiencing exactly those same kind of issues. There is a natural dimension to a church's existence. But at the same time, we are different. Different from every organization around us. Because in our case, uniquely, there's an intensely supernatural dimension to our existence. NREC is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The community center next door isn't. Novo's rugby club across the main road there isn't. NREC is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and in and behind everything there, however unspectacular it may appear, however analyzable it may also be at an ordinary human level, in and behind everything, the Holy Spirit is at work. He brought Rhys here over a decade ago. He has progressively crafted in Rhys the qualifications for eldership. He has caused us to recognize in Rhys those qualifications. He has given us one mind as a congregation in the electing process. He has presided over this induction service this morning. The Holy Spirit has made Rhys Curnow an overseer. You sometimes hear, don't you, that horrible term, church politics. This is not church politics that we've been witnessing this morning. A piece of ecclesiastical bureaucracy. The implementation of section 2, subsection 4b in our church protocol or something. No, this is the Holy Spirit shaping the life of NREC. That's what we've been witnessing. The Holy Spirit making a change in the leadership of this organization where he rules, where he calls the shots. Because the church of God is otherworldly. Do you realize that? To be part of NREC isn't simply to be a member of some society. Rather, you are participating in something mysterious and unearthly. You're in the domain of God the Holy Spirit himself. It's quite a thing, really. But we must move on this morning. We've seen the church of God is obtained, and the church of God is otherworldly. But then notice with me, thirdly, the church of God is overseen. The church of God is overseen. So we focus just now on the remarkable fact that these men, meeting with Paul in Miletus, have been made overseers by the Holy Spirit. But of course, we must also emphasize that by the Holy Spirit, these men have been made overseers. And that's what we're going to do as we close this morning. We're going to end reflecting on the fact that there were overseers then in this Ephesian church. Acts 20 is one passage which clearly demonstrates that elders and overseers are two words in the New Testament for precisely the same thing. In verse 17, we read, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. But here in our verse, in verse 28, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit has made you elders. He says he has made you overseers. The two words are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. Elders are overseers. And at the risk of stating the obvious, elders are overseers because they oversee. And what they oversee is not primarily the church as an organization. And that's an important point that can easily be misunderstood. What they oversee is not primarily the church as an organization, that is its activities and its structures and so on. But there's some truth, of course, in that idea. But primarily what elders oversee is the church as a congregation, not as an organization. The church is people. What the elders oversee primarily is not structures and activities. What the elders oversee is lives. They oversee people's lives. And that's necessary because the church of God exists within a profoundly inhospitable environment. It exists amidst many dangers, toils, and snares, to quote John Newton's words. Its members are buffeted constantly by the world and the flesh and the devil. And so there need to be mature men whose role it is to check that everyone is okay. That's why the elders in this church will take a keen interest in your lives. Sometimes perhaps visiting you in your home. Sometimes asking questions which may seem to you really quite direct. They're not being intrusive and overbearing, they're being overseeing in biblical language. Overseeing this church for which God has shed his blood. Three things quickly about this oversight then. First of all, it's a prerequisite. It's a prerequisite. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, Paul says. But that verb, care for, it's literally in the Greek shepherd. To shepherd the church of God. The King James Version actually goes for the word feed. To feed the church of God. Which I think actually captures precisely what Paul is getting at when he talks about shepherding here. You know how we have these shows, the Northumberland County Show or the Alwinton Show, to which my compat make their annual pilgrimage. And at these shows there will be lots of animals, and there will be all these sheep then, and these sheep farmers are there with these fancy breeds of sheep that you never knew existed. And for many of them, for the farmers, I mean not the sheep, it's the highlight of the year, presenting these fancy sheep to the judges, hopefully in order to win a prize. Well, shepherding in the ancient world wasn't really like that. It was much more down to earth and functional. Shepherding in the ancient world wasn't about keeping some fancy breed of sheep and presenting it to a judge at an annual show. It was about keeping these animals fed and watered. Think of Psalm 23 and the famous reference there to the shepherd who leads the sheep into green pastures and beside still waters. And I guess we hear those words, we sing those words, and we think picturesque. We picture this lovely scene and we wish we were walking alongside still waters in a green meadow. But to a sheep it didn't mean picturesque, it meant food and drink. The green pastures were nutritious. And they could eat them. The still waters, you could drink from them. Some of you will have read that classic little book on Psalm 23 by Douglas Macmillan. Again, originally preached at the Aberystwyth Conference many years ago. And Douglas Macmillan, before becoming a preacher, a pastor, was a shepherd of sheep. And so he brings those insights into his exposition of Psalm 23. And one bit that sticks in my mind is when he's talking about the still waters, and he says that apparently a sheep will never drink from a stream that's flowing too fast, because the water will kind of go up its nose or something. And so it will only drink from a calm, slowly flowing stream. And so the still waters there in the Psalm 23, it's the point of that is that the sheep can drink. They can eat from the green grass and they can drink from the still waters. So feeding, I'm saying, is at the heart. The KJV is right. Feeding is at the heart of this shepherding metaphor. And so the shepherding then that elders do in the church, it is feeding, essentially. It's feeding the congregation with the word of God, formally from this lectern, informally in conversations. But this is the thing, you see. To do that, in order to do that, elders don't merely need to be experts at handling the word of God. Obviously, some knowledge in handling the word of God is helpful and important. But more than that, in order to properly feed the sheep, the elders need to know them and know precisely what food they need and know what their struggles are and where they're at and know where there are problems with assurance so that certain themes of scripture need to be brought to bear. Know where there are problems with discontentment so that certain themes from scripture need to be brought to bear. Know where there are problems with sexual sin so that certain themes from scripture need to be brought to bear. And that knowledge can't be there without oversight. And so this oversight, I'm saying, is a prerequisite for feeding. Feeding is the main work of the elder. But the prerequisite for feeding is knowing exactly what food is needed. And so oversight is so crucial. So this oversight, I'm saying, it's a prerequisite. Secondly, it's an extension. It's an extension. The verse begins fascinatingly: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So elders then simply extend to the congregation an oversight which they first practice in their own lives. That is to say, they are always on the lookout for temptation and failure and symptoms of poor health in their own souls, and then they seek simply to be similarly watchful over the souls of the congregation. And that's crucial. And sadly, it's not always the case. Remember Jesus' famous teaching, still known by perhaps many in our society who never darken the doors of a church building, his teaching about the speck and the plank. And it does resonate with human beings, doesn't it? Because we know there is this terrifying possibility, isn't there? It's a terrifying possibility for us Christians that we can be genuinely troubled and disappointed by a sin in someone else's life, even though we know it's also present in ours. It's a strange thing. That can be true. And it can be true for an elder as well. An elder can be genuinely outraged by some sin in a member of the congregation while knowing somewhere in his mind that that sin is actually not dealt with in his own heart. And of course, whenever that's the case, it's hypocrisy. Those of us who are elders must take that very seriously, and the congregation must pray for its elders that they will be men who exercise oversight, first of all, in their own lives, watching out for sin, fighting it, being like Christ in their own lives, so that they can then properly and with integrity exercise oversight amongst the congregation. So this oversight, it's a prerequisite, it's an extension. But then thirdly, it's a channel. It's a channel. It's interesting that when Peter similarly exhorts elders, in his case in written form, Paul of course is speaking to these elders in an oral address, but when Peter writes to elders in one of those passages that Alan read earlier on, 1 Peter chapter 5, that he couples the same terms that Paul does here, shepherd, 1 Peter 5 verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So just like Paul, he couples these two terms, shepherding, overseeing. It suggests, I guess, that already, very early on in the life of the church, a very clear-cut concept of eldership had emerged that was common to the Gentile church, the Jewish church, to the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul. Throughout the church, eldership was known to combine these two elements of shepherding and overseeing. But there's something particularly interesting about Peter's usage, and it's this. He's already coupled those two terms earlier in his letter. He's coupled them back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 25. Only there, he's not writing about elders at all. There he talks about the Lord Jesus. And this is what he says, 1 Peter 2:25, "You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, Jesus." That verse is a one-line description of a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has returned to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. They've come to Jesus, and that's who he is. But how does that work? If being a Christian means coming under the shepherding and oversight of Jesus Christ, how does that shepherding and oversight of Jesus Christ actually work? Well, chapter 5 is giving us the answer. It works through the local church elders. The local church elders are the channel of it. These little shepherds and overseers in the local church are the channel of this great shepherd and overseer to whom, by definition, as Christians, we have come. That's why, by the way, a Christian who is not involved in the local church, who just lives the Christian life in isolation, that is a huge, huge, huge anomaly. Indeed, it raises question marks, I think, whether that person is genuinely a Christian at all. Because to be a Christian, I'm saying, is to have returned to the shepherd and overseer of souls, and he does his shepherding and overseeing of souls through the local church, through the elders whom he has appointed in the local church. And so, may then the Lord Jesus Christ himself shepherd and oversee this congregation through the five men who were standing on this platform earlier on. It's a great comfort to us who are elders that we are merely a channel of this supreme and infinitely superior shepherd and overseer. As I mentioned last weekend, we were in London, and when we were in central London, we had to get back to Canary Wharf, near where my brother lives. And so there was the Jubilee Line as an option, opened in the 1970s. Sections of its track dating back to the 1930s, a dirty old line. Or there was the Elizabeth Line as an option, opened just last year, new and pristine. And put like that, the latter sounds greatly preferable, doesn't it? But of course, they're just channels, both of them. And the train will power through the dirty old line and reach Canary Wharf just as surely as it will power through the pristine new line and reach Canary Wharf. And we elders are weak men with many fallibilities and many deficiencies. But wonderfully, wonderfully, the great shepherd and overseer of souls, he can power his ministry through even us, through a dirty old line, through the Jubilee line, as much as through the Elizabeth line. He can channel his shepherding and oversight through us elders in this church. Pray that that will be the case, that through our ministry, you will really be receiving the ministry of none other than Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Well, we're going to close singing again from the projector, just two verses really of doxology from Hebrews 13, which themselves remind us that Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. Let's sing to his praise. Hearing Paul's doxology to the Ephesians, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.